wonderful to be with all of you once again this evening. It's been such a blessing together each evening and to study God's Word together and worship Him in spirit and in truth. I've been extremely edified and encouraged throughout this week. I know Zoe has as well. It's such a refreshing thing to be able to come and be with family, and that family is your spiritual family, and to be able to gather with all of you here, people of like mind, and study God's Word and say the same things and speak the same things and be on the same page and understand what is most important. And so you're just such an encouragement to me and her and our family, and we want you to know that. We're so thankful to be here. As was mentioned, there are several visitors. We want you to know that you are certainly our honored guests. We thank you so much for coming out. Several that are from Richmond. I got to have the privilege of holding a meeting in Richmond in 2018. Last time I talked about that, I said 2016. I don't know what I was thinking. It was in 2018, and it was such a wonderful week. The brethren there are special, and I appreciate your stand for the truth, and thank you so much for coming and supporting this gospel effort as well. I want to thank Carter for the songs that he chose to go along with the subject matter of this evening, helping us prepare our minds for that. You might turn in your New Testaments to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 will be there this evening. And it might go in a minute, I'm not sure. There it goes. 1 John chapter 1. We would have been able to get through it anyway, but that's going to help. 1 John chapter 1 is where we'll be this evening, speaking on the subject of that which we sang about just a minute ago, as I mentioned, walking in the light. Well, while you're turning to 1 John 1, in John's gospel, we remember the theme, if you will, the purpose, is noted at the end in chapter 20. And in verse 30, after mentioning seven major miracles, no doubt Jesus did many more, but John mentions seven specific ones. He writes, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So where John's gospel is written to incite faith, to lead men to faith, by seeing the mountain of evidence that Jesus' claims rested upon, from the miracles to human testimony to the testimony of the Old Testament to his moral glory, so on and so forth. Jesus, his claims weren't empty, and this gospel and the other gospels prove it. Specifically, John's gospel set out to prove that and incite faith in the hearers. Well, you might notice in 1 John, similarly, the theme or the purpose is indicated at the end in chapter 5 and verse 13, and it's slightly different. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That phrase, "that you may know," and similar phrases are seen throughout this epistle. And I would suggest to you that it's an epistle of confidence. It's to boost the confidence of the readers of John's epistle in their salvation, in their standing with God, or even perhaps shock them to the realization that they aren't in fellowship with God so they could get in fellowship with God. And so no doubt every time we come together and study God's Word, I believe every series of lessons that are preached, if they are true, they're of paramount importance, because if we're studying God's Word, it's extremely important. But this is, although something fundamental, because of its fundamental nature, I would suggest to you all the more important. God has gone out of His way to grant us assurance. We kind of looked at a passage that shows that in Hebrews the 6th chapter on Sunday, where He made a promise and an oath to Abraham, because His counsel is immutable, and so an oath and a promise that themselves are immutable really drove the point home to Abraham that when I promise you something, when I tell you you're going to receive something from me and you meet the conditions, you can bank on it. Well, John's epistle gives us some confidence that we are standing with God, that we have salvation. And it's the first chapter specifically. We'll look at a few verses throughout it, but the first chapter specifically that I want to focus in on this evening, because as it is many times in epistles, that first chapter is somewhat introductory, and it sets a foundation for understanding the rest of the epistle. And I would suggest to you even further that the first chapter of 1 John is a fundamental and foundational chapter to our ongoing fellowship with God, how we carry ourselves from day to day as we seek to walk in the light. I want us to set the context, though. Look at the forest a little before we look at the trees in chapter 1, and understand that John's epistle, and even his gospel, has some of these tones in it, but his epistle especially is dealing with specific false teachers. They're not given a name. Their doctrine is not titled in any way, of course. But as we study through the epistle, and especially study some of the uninspired writings of the early years in the second and third century, we come to the realization that the trouble that John's readers were facing was coming from a group known as Gnostics. They were the Gnostic heretics, and incipient Gnosticism is really what we see throughout the New Testament. There is Judaizing false teaching, and there is Gnosticism in the New Testament. And I would suggest to you that John is dealing with Gnostic heresy in this epistle. In the fourth chapter of 1 John, in verse 1, he encourages them to test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Similarly to Peter's epistles, especially 2 Peter chapter 2, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And he deals with some tones of Gnosticism in his epistle. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word that I think we're all familiar with, gnosis. And Scripture translates gnosis in our various translations into knowledge. These people were Gnostics because they claimed a greater knowledge, a surpassing knowledge. And so there's the revelation of the apostles as they're inspired by the Spirit. And these people claimed, we have a little more than you do. And the reason why you can't understand this, and the reason why you're not of us, is because you don't have that special knowledge. I believe that's why John in chapter 2 and verse 20 of this first epistle mentioned an anointing. You have an anointing, he says, from the Holy One. And you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. This concept of an anointing, I think, especially came from the language of the Gnostics, and they claimed a special anointing. They claimed a miraculous knowledge, a spiritual knowledge that was beyond the reading of the apostles' epistles, and beyond their verbal proclamations of the gospel. We have a special anointing. You don't have it. And so these people were shaken. Their faith was shaken. And John is telling them, you do know these things. You do have the anointing. Notice in verse 24, he says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. He elaborates there in verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about what John and the other apostles had originally delivered to them. And these heretics were saying, we have something in addition to that that surpasses that, that you don't have. So we are in a special, if you will, initiated group. You're left out. And in fact, in chapter 2, it says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so I would describe them as somewhat arrogant in some way, somewhat as if they were special, more special than these who were also those who belonged to Christ. And they claimed this special knowledge. Now, A couple of major components of their doctrine are as follows. They claimed that the flesh was inherently impure and sinful. I've heard it been described, Gnosticism, that is, as just an earlier form of Calvinism. It is describing human flesh as inherently impure. And so what that really does from the get-go is it erases responsibility, because we cannot be separated by human flesh, by our own power. That happens at death. It will happen at the coming of Christ and the resurrection and transformation. But we can't escape this human form, and so we can't escape sin, because flesh is inherently sinful. This is why John said things like this in the third chapter in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Notice he describes in the positive who the children of God are. They practice righteousness. And in the negative, what that means. They do not sin. But the people who are sinning are not of God. They are of their father, Satan. They are of the devil. And that's similarly, like I mentioned, what Peter was dealing with. In his second chapter of his second epistle, he mentions that these false teachers speak great swelling words of emptiness and allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are a slave of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. They were libertinists. If the flesh is inherently impure and I can't do anything about that, then it really is a matter of inconsequence what I do in the flesh, the actions I take, the immoralities that I'm involved in. My spirit is righteous, even though I am practicing unrighteousness with my body. And so naturally, an outgrowth of this erroneous doctrine of the flesh being inherently sinful and immoral and impure is the impossibility for the Son of God to truly inhabit sinful flesh. Now, with Gnosticism, there are various forms of it, just like with other errors. Some of them believed that the heavenly Christ entered into the man Jesus and then shortly before his death left the man Jesus, and so the Christ did not actually suffer. And then there's a form of Gnosticism called Docetism. And what they taught is that the body of Jesus was actually not a body at all. It just appeared to be a body. It was a phantom. And in an apocryphal book, the Acts of John, it is written that his feet did not leave footprints in the earth. And so he didn't truly inhabit flesh. John deals with this at length in chapter 2 and verse 22. One of the things that they were teaching, he says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." In chapter 4, he elaborates on what it means to deny the Son. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And so John begins his epistle with these things in mind, with some very fundamental truths about God, about Christ, about the faith of Christ, so that these people could stand against this error and have confidence that they indeed do have fellowship with God. Those concepts are imperative to remember as we get into the text. What you'll see is at the end of the lesson, we're going to have a couple of applications, because there are brethren who have taught false doctrine from this text, and there are brethren who, although they stand against that very false doctrine, I believe are displaying some inconsistencies with their dealing with this text, which leads to more harm than it does good. We need to be very, very careful about how we handle the Scripture, and the way we handle Scripture is through proper exegesis, and we need to know why John was writing what he was writing. So remember those things as we get into the text of 1 John chapter 1. I want us to notice first, in the first two verses. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen. I'm going to stop right there. And so John says something very similar to what he says in his gospel. And I think it's important to turn back to his gospel for just a moment. In John chapter 1, the same phrase is used, in the beginning, which is we know what the Bible starts with. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now John says, we witnessed that which was in the beginning and came into flesh. We witnessed him with our senses, we touched him, we felt him, we experienced him. You may not have experienced him. We experienced him in that physical way. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul explains that no one knows him according to the flesh any longer. John is saying we did know him. We saw him. We can vouch for his fleshly existence. And John's gospel began with the same concept. He says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. So he calls him the Word of life in 1 John, and this is why. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I want us to understand some important words here. He is, by inspiration, called the Word of God. And he is, as the Logos, the one who can grant life. In him was life. But I want us to notice, along with the word light in verse 4. It is of paramount importance to understand Jesus' reason for coming to earth. And it is a fundamental part of our faith. He came to earth to bring us life. But the way that he would bring that life is through light. In verse 6, it picks up with this same word. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Now, they believe through the light that John is paving the way for. And it tells us that obviously it's not a physical light. He's speaking of spiritual enlightenment, not the enlightenment the Gnostics claim to have. They claim to have this extra enlightenment beyond the revelation of the apostolic doctrine, and they also claim to have spiritual life simply by virtue of that intellectual process of knowing. When in reality, we know throughout the scripture, it's very clear that what is known must be applied. 2 Peter 1 deals with that in length, using the word epinosis instead of just gnosis, which is a greater participation of the knower in the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. You have to do what the word says. And he says that life comes through that light. The light was manifested in the man of Jesus. In verse 12, as we recently studied, as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, but nor of the will of man, but of God. And so that light comes, you must believe the light to have that life that he offers. Jesus is that light. Now, how do we know? How do we experience him? Well, the very plan of God is that he would come in the flesh, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He continues that John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He is eternal in nature. He was without time and entered into time. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. John speaking after the fact. He's writing this after Jesus has ascended. We received the fullness of the grace offered in him as we witnessed the Word who came in the flesh. Notice, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. This is important. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You know that phrase, only begotten, in verse 14 and there in verse 18? It's not saying that he was the firstborn in the sense of my brother Josh being the firstborn in our family, that he was the firstborn of creation, as some individuals teach falsely in regard to the first created being. It's a Greek word, monogenes, and mono means one, and genomai means beginning, and so, or origin. He is the only one of the divine nature, is what he's literally saying here. The only begotten of the Father means, as a man living on earth, he was the only one that truly shared in the eternal nature of God while in the flesh. That's the very doctrine of Christianity. And so we need to have fellowship with God to have life, but we don't know God unless God reveals himself to us. And the whole projection of the Old Testament scriptures into the New Testament scriptures was with the greatest manifestation and revelation of the creator of the universe, and that he shared in human flesh with us. And people experienced God, whether they knew it or not at the time, when they were around Jesus. In verse 10 it said he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That's profound. He made the world, and he came to be with the world, and they did not even know their creator, in spite of the great manifest evidence from Jesus' ministry as revealed in the Gospel of John. And so we understand by this from the very start that Gnostic heresy obviously contradicts the very fundamental principles and plans for God to reveal himself to man. He decided to show himself through his Son, who became flesh. And we don't see him according to the flesh. John's readers in 1 John couldn't see him according to the flesh, but John and the other apostles did, and that's why he goes on to say, what we saw, what we experienced, we declare him to you. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. We witnessed it, and you have to know him, the Word of life, in order to know the Father, and unless you know the Father, you do not have spiritual life. So we need to, and are charged to, declare him to you. They did this not by their own power, not by their own ability to recall, but through inspiration of the Spirit, along with their eyewitness testimony that would be infallible as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Notice in John 15 when Jesus is speaking to the 11 after Judas Iscariot left to betray Jesus, and he's promising these 11 apostles the Spirit, not us in the same way. He's promising them the Spirit in this way. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. But he's not doing it separate from these men. He's doing it through these men. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. In Acts, the first chapter, and in verse 8, it explains by Jesus, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Luke noted their work in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. They witnessed him, and they set in order this record. This is what John is talking about. When he says what you had from the beginning, if you abide in, he's talking about that initial time of revelation to these specific readers. There is nothing else. Anything that comes after, much like Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 1, and it is a different gospel, it is not actually another, and you should reject that one, he is accursed. Notice, though, the reason why he declares and the reason why they need it is that you may have fellowship with us, verse 3. And notice especially what he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you ever wonder what the test of fellowship is, John is trying to give it to us right here by inspiration. He says, I do this so that you can have fellowship with us. But when it all boils down, it's not about necessarily, or at least preeminently, that we have fellowship with each other. That is a byproduct, privilege, and blessing of the fellowship we first sustain with God. And so because you have fellowship with God through this apostolic teaching, then you will have fellowship with us, and then and only then can your joy be full. If you do not have fellowship with God, it doesn't matter how much fellowship you have with other people. If you don't have fellowship with God, there's no reason to rejoice, because that's where spiritual life is. And so with this fundamental truth in mind, John sets forth the essential message. Did you notice there that he's speaking about this word of life and witnessing him and seeing him and hearing him? What we have seen and heard, verse 3, we declare to you. They heard something. They didn't just see something. They heard something too. And they're declaring that. That's why he says in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. So pause there and understand what John is about to say is essentially in very concise, brief, yet potent language who God was manifested to be in his son Jesus Christ when he came in the flesh. We witnessed him. We're telling you about him so you can have fellowship with God. And this is that message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You might remember in the 14th chapter of John's gospel, even this late in the ministry, the apostles evidently still did not have a good grasp on who this man was that stood before them. When Philip asked the Lord, "Lord, show us the Father, it is sufficient for us." And in John 14 and verse 9, Jesus almost incredulously says, "Have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." When Jesus spoke, his words were never at variance with the Father's words that are recorded in the Old Testament that the Jews knew by heart. When he acted and those miracles were performed, contrary to some who blasphemed him, that is, of the Pharisees, that power was not coming from Satan, the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. It was obviously and logically coming from the all-powerful one. He and his Father are one. And as I mentioned before, not just the miracles show that he was the Son of God, not just his words show that he was the Son of God, but how he lived shows that he was the Son of God. Notice there in John chapter 1 and verse 14 again, that word became flesh, and notice, as he dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, and he demonstrates what that glory is. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They experienced his grace in that, as Luke 19:10 tells us, as Jesus talks there, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He said on another occasion, "I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." He came to give grace, but also that grace cannot be separated from truth. He will grant us grace in his truth. Titus 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God that appears brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we deny sin, essentially, and wait for Jesus. And so he came bringing grace, and we bore witness to that grace. We witnessed that grace ourselves and are bearing witness to it, and truth. Everything he spoke was corroborated with Old Testament scripture and prophecy. Everything he spoke was right in line with who his Father said he was to be in the Old Testament. No one ever brought a successful charge against him, but also in him was truth, his glory manifested in truth, and that his life was right in line with truth. He was truly one who practiced what he preached in a perfect manner. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, it explains, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You know, you might wonder what it would have been like to be around God like you're around each other. Well, that's what it was like being with Jesus. He was and is God, and he was completely and totally in line with the Word of God. He was the Word of God in the flesh. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 demonstrates that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So yes, his glory that they beheld was that which was full of grace, but it was full of truth too. And so it matters greatly that God is gracious and merciful through Jesus. But it matters equally that he was truth, that he was light, and in him was absolutely no darkness at all. So, after declaring that general message, this is the pivotal point of the whole text of 1 John chapter 1. Everything revolves on this axis of 1 John chapter 1, that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. He gives some implications. If God is light and in God is no darkness at all, that's what light means in spiritual terms, absolute, no darkness at all, then this is true as well. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Because there is no darkness at all in God, we do not have fellowship with him if we walk in darkness. And those who are walking in darkness and claim to somehow have fellowship with God, to be transcendent above these fundamental principles of the gospel, all they're doing is lying to you. The truth is not in them. In chapter 3 and verse 10, again, he says, after saying that whoever has been born of God does not sin, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It's pretty simple. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If one is practicing unrighteousness, and he says, I'm in fellowship with God, you know already that he's lying to you. He may not know it, but he's lying to you, because that does not work. He goes on in verse 7 to give a positive implication then. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I'll give you a preview into something I'll stress later on. You notice there he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now notice what verse 5 says, being in the light means. And in him is no darkness at all. And so just like in chapter 3 in verses 7 through 9, there is the positive manifestation of the child of God along with the negative manifestation of the child of God. He practices righteousness. He does not practice sin. So there is the positive manifestation of God's nature and the negative, he is light and in him is no darkness at all. So the one who walks in the light and not in darkness at all is in fellowship with God. Thus, as he said in verse 3, fellowship with those who are likewise in fellowship with God. And he adds, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In John chapter 3, as I mentioned briefly before from this passage alluding to it, Jesus in verse 17 said that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, theology is a word that I really don't have any problem with, but when we use the word theology, understanding that it means study of God, we need to be careful about it. Because just because someone's talking about theology, and I want to know who God is, I want to study God, theology is of great importance, doesn't mean they've got it right. The only correct theology, study of God, is that which is seated and grounded and the unadulterated interpretation, accurate interpretation, exegetical treatment of the gospel. Because many people think they know about God and they have the right theology and they have it completely wrong. And you can see it so clearly in various texts of Scripture. And so some say it's incredibly important what we think of God. And I think that's certainly true. But it has to be equally important of what God thinks of us. And the two go hand in hand and they cannot be separated. So someone might say, I just can't believe in a God
who would cast away one who was his child for doing one thing wrong. But the reality is, if God is light and in him is no darkness at all, it's not that he wants to cast away the person who starts walking in darkness and doesn't want to change from that mistake. It's not his fault. It's the choice, the free will decision of that one. And that's essentially what Jesus goes on to demonstrate. I didn't come to the world to condemn the world. He who believes in him is not condemned, verse 18 of John 3. But he who does not believe is condemned already. But it doesn't come from the Son. That's what he's saying. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. We read in chapter 1 to save the world. And the life was light, or the light was life. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So remember that as we go forward. Because what I'm attempting to do is completely take my thoughts and my opinions and my musings out of this lesson whatsoever and focus on the text. And so what we're seeing, hopefully you'll be able to see it as well, like the Bereans, as you search the scriptures with me, is what God is saying of himself and about us and our relationship with him. And so it is not too harsh to suggest that God cannot have fellowship with sin on any level, to any degree. And it's not his fault that those who decide to persist in any amount of sin won't have fellowship with him. Because they are making the choice, showing their love is for darkness and not for light. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 2, it says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, we understand darkness to be sin. And what he's saying is what freed me from that sin and death was certainly Christ Jesus, his blood. But I want us to notice what he says there. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so you cannot have the cleansing blood of Christ separate from the law of the Spirit, which is the same law that he introduced that great epistle with in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 16, the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And it is certainly a law. And when you break divine law, you are in darkness. You cannot have the cleansing blood of Christ without being in the gospel. Remember in John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of the gospel, the light of God's word. There is no life where there is not God's word. If you're outside of the gospel, you are uncleansed by the blood of Christ. Jesus demonstrated it clearly as he explained why he taught in parables. He said in Matthew 13, 15, quoting from Isaiah, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, so that I should heal them." He's wanting to heal. And if you're not healed, it's because you chose not to be healed. He's wanting fellowship. If you're not in fellowship, it's because he can't be in fellowship with you, because you're not willing to let go of the darkness. So the implication, simply put, of verse 5 is, if you're in the darkness, since God is light and no darkness at all, then you're not in fellowship with God. If you're in the light as he is in the light and in him is no darkness at all, then certainly you do have fellowship with God. But John is very gracious. The Holy Spirit is very gracious in giving us comfort with the knowledge that if sin creeps in, if sin comes up in my life, God has given us a way out. But before we get to verses 8 through 10, which are the implications when sin is present, if what is true in verse 5, what happens when sin is present? Note first what he says in chapter 2 in verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So if you don't take anything else from this evening, take what John says in verse 1 of chapter 2, the reason he's writing this epistle is that you may not sin. Now, I would assert to you that any doctrine or any use of this text which would give any semblance of comfort when sin is present is at variance with those very words. The reason he writes these things we're reading in chapter 1 and throughout the rest of the epistle is so that those Christians may have comfort knowing they're in fellowship with God, but that they may avoid sin at all costs, knowing the reason why. If I sin, at that moment, I have no fellowship with God. The only other alternative is that God has darkness, because he cannot have fellowship with darkness, according to verse 5. However, John understands that as fallible men with a world full of temptations, though we can always avoid it, we will in rebellion or weakness or whatever it may be, it really doesn't matter, sin is sin, we may sin. And so if God can't have fellowship with any darkness whatsoever, what happens if after I have come to the light, I get out of it because I've sinned? Well, firstly, you need to make sure you don't do two things. Chapter 1 and verse 8 and verse 10, and he puts in the positive, something we need to do if sin is present, in verse 9. He says firstly in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I do not believe that this is the exact same thing as verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, and we'll get to it, but one of the biggest things that you can see where to me it shows that he's not saying the same thing is the implications of that statement. If I say I have no sin, I deceive myself. If I say I have not sinned, I make Christ or God a liar. And so don't say you have no sin. I don't believe that John is suggesting that anyone would say that I've never sinned ever in my life. It's a very clear understanding from Scripture that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. Now I know that it's true that it's impossible that anyone could say I have no sin. In that regard, I've never sinned in my life. But I don't even think John is saying don't say you've never sinned in your life. In fact, in the world today at least, all those who claim to be followers of Christ, I don't know that you would ever be able to find. You could look every day for the rest of your life at those who call themselves Christians. I don't know that you'd ever be able to find someone who would have the audacity to say that I follow Christ and I've never sinned in my entire life. I don't think that that's really a realistic problem that he would have to deal with. This brings in the context of the entire epistle. He's dealing with Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, as we mentioned before, claim that the flesh is inherently sinful. Yet, at the same time, as they inhabit sinful flesh, they claim to be righteous and in fellowship with God. And so they claim righteousness without being practitioners of righteousness. How is that so? Well, if the flesh is inherently sinful and the soul is righteous, then the flesh is merely an envelope of the spirit, envelope of the soul. The actions I take with my body bear no consequence to my soul because my body is inherently sinful. And if one says they have no sin, though they're doing things that are sinful with their body, at variance with the law of God, that's what sin is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it's lawlessness. They are deceiving themselves. You may think that you can do these things with your hands and your soul is untainted. That's not how it works. Remember in James chapter 4 verses 7 through 10, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. They may be doing sinful things with the body, but that's under the control of their carnal soul, their carnally minded soul. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, of course, the soul who sins shall die. Sin is a spiritual thing that is committed with the body. So when they commit sin with the body, their soul is committing that sin. So don't say you have no sin, because you certainly do. Don't deceive yourself at all, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You cannot be doing these things and claim to be righteous. Verse 9, if sin is present, based on what we read in verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and sin creeps in, I shouldn't say I have no sin. This is what I should do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So instead of saying I have no sin, own up to the fact that you're in sin. Own up to the fact that your soul is dead. You have no fellowship with God because sin has tainted your souls. And just as another preview, notice the parallel of verse 9 with verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. He says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 7 and verse 9 must be taken together. That's how we contact the blood of Jesus. And if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful to his promise to forgive us. And you know what? Because Jesus is still the propitiation of our sins, he's just in doing so. He wouldn't be just if there wasn't a sacrifice. Let me point out to you somewhat a nuance, though, of verse 9. I hadn't always seen this, but I think, especially in this context, it's of great importance. Notice he says, if we confess our sins. He did not say, if we confess that we have sinned. The difference is specificity. I may sin. Maybe I committed sexual immorality. And I say, God, I have sinned. Or maybe I sinned and I didn't know I sinned. So just to be careful, I say, God, if I sinned at all this day, please forgive me. That's too general. And it's too general because implied in the text is repentance. In Acts 17, he told the people on Mars Hill that God has overlooked these times of ignorance and commands all men everywhere to repent. In Luke the 13th chapter, those who were suggesting that one sin is greater than another sin, and that's why these people were treated like this by Pilate, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Repentance is implied in the forgiveness of sins, whether it be at the beginning of your walk of faith or in the middle of your walk of faith when you need forgiveness again. And what repentance requires is a knowledge of that specific sin and a willingness to confess that specific sin to our God. You know, someone might come up to you and they might ask you for forgiveness. And you might say, well, just to be clear, what are you sorry about? What am I forgiving you for? Because they may well be just wanting you to get them off their back, and they really don't know or believe in what they did was wrong. But you want them to fess up to what they did. I want you to know what you said to me was wrong, or what you did to me was wrong, because you should never do it again. And unless you repent, by divine pattern, I can't forgive you. So what are you saying sorry for? I don't think it's any different with God. He wants to know that we understand and in our humility are willing to acknowledge that we sinned in this specific way. He does not say, confess that we have sinned. He says, confess our sins. Each individual one has to be acknowledged so that we can repent of it and it can be forgiven. Thirdly, if sin is present, here's something else you do not do. And these are things foundational to the application, so keep them in mind. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, I mentioned that verse 8, I do not believe, is saying the same thing as verse 10. And one of the ways we can tell is by the implication of the statement. If I say I have no sin, I deceive myself. But if I say I have not sinned, then I make God a liar. And so I think that this is an individual not simply saying that, yes, what I'm doing is sinful. It's very clear the law says that, but that doesn't affect my soul. It's just done with the sinful body. Here's an individual, perhaps, who is saying that you're claiming I sinned in doing XYZ, but I'm telling you XYZ is not sin. I'll give you an example. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, this is what the Apostle Paul said in his explanation of the law and why it was not evil. It was actually trying to lead him in righteousness, but by his own will, he decided not to follow it and therefore was in need of deliverance through Jesus. He said in Romans 7 and verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, who's saying that? It's a quotation from Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. God gave that law through the direction of angels to Moses on the mountain. He gave it to the people. One of those things is you shall not covet. Now, God said covetousness is sin. And someone comes and says, brother, you coveted. I saw you covet. What you did was covetous. Gambling is covetousness, maybe, is what they're saying. But this individual doesn't believe gambling is sinful. He doesn't believe that anything's wrong with gambling. And so you're calling me covetous because I'm gambling. I don't think I'm coveting because I'm gambling. He's calling God a liar because that's exactly what the process of gambling is. Covetousness is there. And so one who says, I have not sinned, makes God a liar because God said he did sin. But he's saying, no, I didn't. And this doesn't always happen in such flagrant ways. So you have some who add to the one exception of Jesus's exception given in marriage. Fornication is the only exception to the rule, one man, one woman for life. Those who commit fornication can be put away by the innocent party who had not committed fornication, and the innocent party can remarry. That guilty party must remain celibate for the rest of their life if they want to repent and have fellowship with God. Well, someone will say, what about 1 Corinthians 7? And we'll not turn there. This is just an example. And they'll reason from that scripture of a Pauline exception, a Pauline inclusion, if you will, that if an individual is bound in marriage to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever under persecution decides they don't want to stay with them, they're not bound in such circumstances, and they'll say that not bound means they're not bound to them in marriage anymore, so they're free to remarry another one, just like God dissolves the binding when one is divorced for reasons of fornication and the innocent party can remarry. But all Paul is saying there is you're not bound to hold on to them. You're going to have to remain unmarried is what he said earlier in the passage. But you can let them go. You're not bound to keep them where they are. If they're wanting to leave, you can't force them to stay, in other words. Now you must remain celibate. And so you see there, it doesn't always come in such flagrant ways. Some people are just as deceptive as the false teachers in the New Testament that are spoken about. And they may be doing it with an honest heart, but essentially what they're saying is that if that's your situation and that's why you got that divorce, then you're not in sin and they're making God a liar. There's one exception. And so instead of contradicting the word or deceiving yourself, thinking that God can have fellowship with you, when your soul has sinned, confess your sins to God, repenting of them and asking for forgiveness. So these are simple, fundamental truths that are vitally important to understand if we are to have confidence that we are in fellowship with God. Yet as fundamental and important as they are, they've been misused by some. And I'm not talking about denominational error. It has been used by some in the Lord's church to, in a fatal effort and a failing effort, find more security for their brethren. And that doctrine is the doctrine of what we would call continual cleansing. And it's basically this. In verse 7 of the text, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, that word cleanses it's a verb and it's in the present and active indicative sense. And so it's a continual concept. It's cleansing me from my sin. So what they'll suggest is that the word cleanses in verse 7 denotes a continual, or we might use the word perpetual, process. Therefore, for one walking in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses him, and he says, if it's perpetual, it cleanses him even as he sins. Now, the true doctrine of continual cleansing will suggest that that's without that repentance and confession of a specific sin, because it could be a sin in ignorance. Now, so those who would teach this doctrine, many times they step all over the place and they're contradicting themselves left and right, because they're suggesting that it cleanses me as soon as I sin. So even though I sin, I'm in fellowship with God because the blood of Christ cleanses, perpetual, verb, present, active, my sin even as I sin. But I still have to repent and confess that sin. Well, those two cannot be married together. It's one or the other. They contradict each other. So John does use the word cleanses. And in the Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but if you go to the interlinears and you go to the lexicons, you'll see that this verb is the present active verb, cleanses. I'm not at all contradicting that whatsoever. But you know, we understand in our language that just because we use something in the present active sense, it doesn't necessitate that it is of perpetual nature. Isn't it true that we could just state a fact that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin? It doesn't have to be that it's perpetual in nature. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What does the blood of Jesus Christ do, Jeremiah? It cleanses us from all sin if you come into contact with it. And in the Greek, there is a sense of the nomic present, which simply states a fact without referring to progressive or durative action. That could very well be what John is doing right here. I'm not suggesting that's the only alternative, that's the only thing that's necessary. It may be that he's using it in the present sense, in the sense of continual cleansing in that regard. But it cannot be without the conditions placed in the text. Is God's Son's blood there perpetually until the end of time in case we need it? He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He was when he died and took his blood into the holiest and you were cleansed by it in baptism, and he's still the propitiation for your sins today. It's perpetually available, but not perpetually applied. So just understand that. It's not of necessity a perpetual thing anyway. It could just be stating a fact. Well, before we go further, I want us to understand that with all false doctrine, there are hidden agendas. And it may even be something where the person doesn't even realize what led them down this road of error. And they're honestly mistaken, and when they're shown, then they'll repent. But there's always something behind error. There's something more to it. And the reason why this doctrine of continual cleansing came about in the first place is when people were wanting to have fellowship with those they believed to be practicing things that were contrary to the pattern of sound words. And they could not in good conscience practice those things. But they would suggest that as long as they practice them in good conscience, then we can extend the right hand of fellowship to them. Whether it be a congregation that is worshiping God with mechanical instruments, or they are involved in institutional practices, using the church's money in unauthorized ways, sending them to human institutions, or in various structures that are not seen in the pattern of sound word in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And so we don't agree with them. In fact, we can pretty well show with confidence from God's word that they're not right. But as long as they're honestly mistaken, and they're not walking in rebellion, well, the blood of Christ is continually cleansing their sin, even as they sin, because they're walking in light. They're walking in honesty, so we can have fellowship with them. But understand, this flies in the face of the fundamental truths of how we maintain and attain unity as people of God. It's achieved in doctrinal agreement. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul encouraged the brethren to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is of the standard of the Spirit's revelation. We talked about, to some degree last night, about what the Spirit does is what the Word does. The Word is the Spirit's instrument, Ephesians 6 and verse 17. You keep the unity of the Spirit's revelation. And he gave gifts to men for this to be accomplished. And he says and explains in verse 12, it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come, notice, to the unity of the faith. That's the standard of faith, the gospel, and the knowledge of a Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want to tell you that if it can't be said of Christ, and someone is involved in it, they're involved in sin, and the person who is in fellowship with God does not have fellowship with them and cannot practice fellowship with them. In 2 John 9, he puts it this way: whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So what? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house and greet him, for you greets him, shares in his evil deeds. There is no such thing as unity in diversity if the diversity is in doctrine. The only unity in diversity that the Scripture ever speaks about is that there is neither male nor female, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free. Go on with the different specifics of human existence. but we're all one in Christ. That means we all abide in the doctrine of Christ. No unity in diversity. In diversity of doctrine or in diversity of practice. Verse 3, these things we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. And he goes on to say, if one walks in the darkness and says he has fellowship with God, he lies. If one who walks in the light and says he has fellowship with God, of course, he is practicing the truth and has fellowship with those who also have fellowship with God. Walking in the light is walking in accordance with God's will. If sin is darkness, and sin, 1 John 3 and verse 4, is lawlessness, then it doesn't matter what your lawlessness is. You're in sin, and a person who is in fellowship with God cannot have fellowship with you. And so it's about abiding in the doctrine of Christ. But if that's understood, then I want to have fellowship with someone who's obviously contradicting what I believe to be the New Testament truth very clearly, and I can show it. But I still want to have fellowship with them. And it's very comforting to know that the blood of Christ is cleansing him even as he sins, so the sin is actually never there, and I can extend the right hand of fellowship to him. Like I said before, even if it is indicative of a perpetual and continual action, it does not necessitate, in fact, it contradicts the context if you say it is a perpetual or continual application. Verse 7 must be taken with verse 9. I alluded to this before. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. And verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's simple mathematics. Two separate things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. And so if confessing and repenting of our sins, asking for forgiveness, cleanses us from all sins, God by virtue of Christ's blood, then walking in the light is something which includes the confession and repentance of our sins, which means it is not perpetually applied. It is conditionally applied. I'll give you a simple, perhaps ridiculous illustration. We could say very clearly, and I think this would be using the gnomic present perhaps, but my laundry detergent cleanses my dirty clothes. Isn't that true? You ever wash your clothes just in water? It doesn't really work, does it? And so it's true to say my laundry detergent cleanses my dirty clothes. But we might ask the question, and in the real world, people are going to understand that this is just crazy to say that my laundry detergent continuously cleanses my clothes. I would never have to wash my clothes. I wash them once and they're continuously cleansed. I think that'd be pretty nice, but it's illogical. And so my laundry detergent only cleanses my clothes of their filth when I place them in the washer. I pour that detergent in or throw the Tide Pod in, turn on the washer, it cleanses my clothes of their filth. And I believe it's the same with the Christian who sinned. It's not that everything is undone. Christ is still the propitiation for my sins. But that blood must be applied. And it is not applied without the confession of verse 9. Now he says in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. I want us to consider, if this doctrine be true, and the blood of Christ continuously cleanses a Christian even as he sins, then what in the world is John talking about here? A sin that is leading to death. For the Christian, there is no sin leading to death if the doctrine of continual cleansing is sin. All sin is not leading to death. You know, in James chapter 1 and verse 5, James says something interesting about sin. After he mentions temptation, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James is not saying that you don't die as soon as you sin. You die when it grows and grows and grows exponentially, and then eventually it's full grown and it brings forth death. He's saying you die at the point of sin. The soul who sins shall die. But if you don't let that be taken care of, if it stays, if you don't repent of it, if you don't in humility, James 1:21, meekness, receive the word of God that can save your souls in that meekness and disposition, then that sin will lead to eternal death and separation from God. Eventually, time is no more,
And if that sin is not handled, then you don't have hope. And so in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Christ does cleanse us. It cleanses us from all sin upon meeting conditions that are placed there in the New Testament. And God will not, it's against his will there in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, it's against his will to forgive the brother of a sin that is leading to death. And the sin that is leading to death is the sin that is not repented of. Secondly, I appreciate your patience. Secondly, in addition to the doctrine of continuous cleansing, there are some who have handled the text of 1 John chapter 1, in my estimation, in a very, very dangerous yet subtle way that would cause more harm than good. And they don't believe in continuous cleansing, which is why sometimes it is something that I struggle with in hearing sometimes the treatment of this text, because it kind of contradicts itself. It's not this, but it is this. But if it's this, then it's a little bit this. And I hope we see it here. So what they'll do instead of harping on the word cleanses, they'll harp on the word walk, which is also of continual action. And what they'll suggest in seeking comfort is walk is a continuous action. Therefore, an isolated instance of sin does not constitute a walk in darkness. Therefore, a walk in the light is the general walk in the light despite an isolated act of darkness. More plainly, what he's saying is this. Just because you have sinned one time does not mean you are necessarily walking in darkness. You might have heard before the phrase, a step is not a walk. The text says walk. It does not say step. It says walking in the light versus walking in darkness. A step is not a walk. And the preacher may step out on the side of the pulpit and take a step and say, see, what have I done? Now, you're not going to tell me that I walked. A step is not a walk. And that is in a futile effort of offering some security where I suggest to you there is no security. In fact, it takes a binary nature of the text. Darkness, light, walking in darkness, walking in light. And it adds a gray area. A step in darkness. A step in light. I want to ask the question, is an isolated sin darkness? It's not characteristic. It's not 10 sins in a row. It's not a life of sin. One sin, is it darkness? If the answer is true, then according to verse 5, God can't have fellowship with the one who just sinned one time. It has to be so. The word walk, as I mentioned, is continual. It is the word peripateo. It's figuratively, as Vine describes it, signifying the whole round of the activities of the individual. I think that's what John is saying. The Christian does not sin, verse 9 of chapter 3. But he's saying he doesn't walk in sin. He's not characterized by sin. He's not living in sin. It's not habitual. But I want to tell you that this word, along with any scripture, cannot be taken to mean an application or interpretation what would contradict the text. This word is seen throughout scripture. In Galatians 5 and verses 16 and 17 and 24 and 25, we'll just allude to it. He speaks about walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the works of the flesh. And he goes on to say, if we live in the Spirit, we need to walk in the Spirit. Now here with this logic, Paul, confronting a Christian who took a step in flesh, it's uncharacteristic. Paul would say, brother, don't beat yourself up too much. After all, it was only a step. Would he ever say that? He would say, you're walking in the flesh, and if you live in the Spirit, you need to walk in the Spirit. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, he says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. You did enough of that. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. So someone in their weakness decides to go party with the Gentiles, their friends that they used to have, and they commit a sin. Would Paul say, it was a step like a Gentile, but you're still a Christian? You don't need to worry about that. Don't beat yourself up too much. No. He would say, you're turning back to your old ways. You're not right with God, and you need to make yourself right with God. Certainly, an isolated act does not mean that we are generally characterized by sin. But if an isolated sin is darkness, then it is a walk in darkness. I want to consider one other illustration, maybe another silly one. You might have gone to a business, and the business has some pretty nice grass. And there is a sign in the grass, and it says, do not walk on the grass.
And maybe they're really strict about it, so they've got someone out there watching just for that reason. And someone takes one step in the grass. You think they wouldn't take them and tell them to get out? You broke that sign's instruction. Or at least tell them, get off the grass, look at the sign. You think they would say, wait a second, if he takes one more step, ooh, I'm going to go get him. It flies in the face of logic. A step is the beginning of a walk, so it's part of a walk. A step is a walk. I think it's very simple. And who's going to be the arbiter to determine what is a walk? What constitutes a walk? Is it one step? Is it two steps? Is it three steps? Four? Who's going to determine that? I think one step is quite obviously walking in darkness. This approach to walk, as I mentioned, doesn't fit the context, because in verse 5 it says there's no darkness at all in God, and one who walks in darkness lies and does not practice the truth. And just like with continual cleansing, verse 9 and verse 7 need to go hand in hand. Verse 5 and verse 6 constitute divine commentary. If one walks in darkness and says he's in fellowship with God, he lies and does not practice the truth. What does walking in darkness mean? He lies and does not practice the truth because God cannot have fellowship with darkness at all. And so to walk in the darkness is to walk in darkness at all. If an isolated sin is darkness, then it is darkness at all to any degree. And that person, upon sinning one time, cannot be said to be walking in the light. So someone says, that's too strict for me. Man, my God doesn't teach us that. My God doesn't sound like that. Your theology is wrong. Well, John does not leave us without forgiveness. John does not leave us in the dust. He gives us a way to be picked up out of it. What can be done? Well, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that blood, which is the propitiation, is still the propitiation, and we will be forgiven. I'll give you a case study of one sin, though isolated and uncharacteristic, meaning you are in the darkness and without God's fellowship. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel after persecution reaches Samaria, and one of those people that went about preaching the word is the man named Philip, who was introduced in chapter 7 as a man that was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. What he taught was true. He taught the things concerning the Christ. And then in verse 12, he taught the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And it says many people were persuaded by him, seeing those miracles that were confirming the word. But then it picks up with an interesting case study in verses 9 through 13. A man named Simon, he was a sorcerer. And so where Philip's miracles were true, Simon was tricking the people, and many were persuaded by him. But Simon saw the miracles Philip performed too. And he was honest with himself and realized that I am a fraud. This man is not. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, verse 13, he continued with Philip and was amazing the miracles and signs which are done. I want us to notice that Simon was saved from his sin because he was baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And I also want us to notice it says that he continued with Philip. It doesn't say that they became best buddies, that Philip's favorite team was his favorite team. It doesn't say that they were just going along to get along, that Philip just enjoyed his company and he enjoyed Philip's company. Philip was preaching Christ, the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ. And this man, Simon, was a babe in Christ, and he needed to know more, and he knew he could count on Philip to give him the truth. He continued with Philip in the same way that the Jews on the day of Pentecost, after being baptized into Christ, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, Simon was walking in the light. We fast forward to the time in verse 14 beginning where the apostles and the Jews in Jerusalem, who were Christians as well, heard of the gospel reaching Samaria, and in the infancy of the church, knowing that there is no full revelation, but it's in piecemeal by the inspired gifts of the Spirit, they needed gifts of the Spirit if they were to thrive as a congregation there. So they sent two of the apostles, Peter and John, and they started laying hands on people, and they received the gift of the Spirit. They were able to do things that they couldn't do without divine power and aid. And as they laid hands on them, and Simon saw this, he requested, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter goes on to say that that was obviously sin. It was a carnal request, and he has no part in this matter. I want us to notice, though, that they traveled from Jerusalem to Samaria without modern transportation. Now, Jerusalem to Samaria is about a 30-mile journey. Without an airplane, without a highway, without a car, without a bicycle, they either walked or rode a donkey or whatever they did. It was 30 miles. It took them some time. And during that time, Simon continued with Philip. You could say that although it's short in relativity to the entire life of Simon, he is a Christian walking in the light, and this is uncharacteristic of his life that is new in Christ Jesus. But notice the words of Peter. He does not say, one step, don't beat yourself up. He's actually pretty harsh, if you will. He tells Simon, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon did not respond with Peter saying, I did not walk in the darkness. I took a step in the darkness. You're being too hard on me. He said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. He didn't argue the point. In humility, he accepted what was true and understood what had to happen. I want to tell you that this may be subtle, and this may not seem like a great deal to some, but a distinction that is made with a text that the text does not itself make, it is impossible that brings about any blessing, and it is very likely that it brings about great harm. Because if one is not walking in darkness, if they've committed one isolated act of sin, the only alternative is that despite the isolated sin, they are still walking in the light. But God is light, and in Him is no fellowship at all. They do this as they seek assurance. They want people to feel comfortable in their fellowship with God. And I want people to feel comfortable in their fellowship with God. And in fact, John wrote the epistle so that these people could have confidence that they have eternal life and that they may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. But where God does not offer confidence, there is no confidence. God's offering is that you confess that sin to Him, and He is faithful and just to forgive you that sin based on the virtue of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice and blood. You ask according to His will, He hears you, and you have what you ask. Isn't that enough? God thought it was enough. Brethren, we should be content with what God offers us as security. Because if we try to find more security and we go beyond the doctrine of Christ by default, we forfeit our security. Such fundamental truths that if they are maybe innocently misused and distinctions are made that the Holy Spirit did not make will offer false security for people, and they will think they have fellowship with God when in fact it couldn't be further from the truth. Sin is always that which separates from God, and until that sin is corrected, repented of, and confessed to God in asking for forgiveness, you will not have fellowship with God. With that, we want to offer the invitation. The way that you come into a relationship with God and are given these privileges of 1 John chapter 1 and verses 9 and chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 is to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you haven't done that, we urge you to do so. And if you had and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, you need to understand that even if it was one isolated sin and it is so uncharacteristic of you, you need to make that right. Or you're not right with God. Only find security where God offers it. And so we offer you the invitation. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.